Well, tonight is going to be the ninth part. Or no, wait a minute. Is that the ninth part? Am I getting ahead of myself? The eighth part in this series, God's Pattern for Your Ministry. We're going to review very, very briefly what we've covered to this point. And again, keep in mind, this is part eight, so parts 1 through 7 are out there. If you haven't heard parts 1 through 7, and you try to make a determination on the entire series on this one sermon, it might not work. So I would encourage you to, you know, get the other parts. And when this is all completed, we'll have it on some kind of CD and audio tape and in a vinyl album, so on and so forth. And some of the things that we've talked about are the fact that God's order, what He has established and what is revealed in Scripture, is what produces success. We have to do it God's way or it's not going to work. We have to follow the pattern that's established in Scripture. We talked about the fact that if you circumvent this divine order and try to do it your own way, regardless of whether you're an individual or a church, then you're not going to have the success that you need. And it's really good if you don't do a whole lot of reading right at the moment. FYI. For those of you that don't know what that means for your information. So just kind of hold off here. We talked about the fact that this order extends into the whole realm of church leadership and what God has established for the local church. And within the structure of the local church, we have what we're referring to as the set man, or that's the pastor. And the order that God has established, the pastor is supposed to be the head of the local church, but he is not an island unto himself. What that means is he does not have the right or the permission from God to isolate himself from other people and the input that they could give. We gave an example from the Old Testament, how that Moses received input from Jethro. Jethro did not have a position of authority over Moses, but Jethro gave Moses input, and Jethro said, if the input makes sense to you and you pray about it, and God says, yeah, do it, then do it. And so with that as the pattern, we can see, or one of the patterns, we can see how that, yeah, the set man is supposed to be in charge, but he's also supposed to receive input and godly wisdom from other people. The set man receives from God the vision for the local church. In other words, God's going to give the set man that direction for the local church. Now, to interject this, I know full well that there are so many churches out there that do not understand these things, and they do whatever they think seems right to them. They establish councils. They let the congregation vote on what we should or shouldn't do. I talked to a pastor here, he wasn't a pastor. He's a staff member of a particular church. And as I was sharing with him about the vision of ministry that God's given to me and the way that we're set up as far as an overall ministry, not just a church, but an entire ministry, and everything that the foundation has already been laid for all kinds of different areas of ministry. And as he stood there listening to that, he said, man, that is great. He said, boy, I wish we were like that. But if we were to do that, now listen closely to this. He said, if we were to do that, we would have to rewrite our charter and then present it to the congregation for a vote. I just kind of smiled. You know, you got to be polite to people. And I'm thinking, man, you know, you've got to rewrite. If you have to rewrite your charter, there's nothing wrong with that because God can add. He can give you more revelation as time goes on. But if you have to then turn around and get permission from a council or a committee or an entire congregation to do what God has added on or what God said to do, you already have identified a major problem in your church. So God is going to give the vision, and we showed the pattern in Scripture how this works. God always gives the vision to the set man as far as what he wants done. The set man, the position of the set man is the position of being a shepherd, of being the pastor, of being like a father to the people. It doesn't mean he lords over the people. And we talked about that, how that the pastor does not have the right to control the lives of the people. He does not have the right to try to bend or break the will of the people in the church. Now, this whole concept's been abused before years ago, and it's kind of making a comeback from what I hear. There was this thing called the shepherding movement, where the pastor was the shepherd. Well, that's scriptural. I mean, the type and shadow in the Bible, there's a truth to that. But it was carried to an extreme, to where in this shepherding movement, you had churches that believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believed in being filled with the Holy Spirit, However, the shepherd of that church, that pastor, was literally controlling the lives of people, giving approval for marriages. It's like, you know, this one can marry that one. Approval for the kinds of cars that people could purchase. Even so far as giving approval for husbands and wives as to when they could have fellowship. I'm not making this up. That's the extreme. That is the abuse. See, guys, you've got to understand something. Satan can't come up with anything on his own, so he has to twist and abuse truth to create conflict and controversy and to lead people astray. But the set man is to be a type of shepherd. And we looked at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, that is, with Jesus being the divine set man, we follow that pattern. So therefore, the local set man has a responsibility to follow the divine set man and know where the green pastures are, know where the still waters are, know how to prepare the table, so on and so forth, and then lead the sheep into that position. And if the sheep don't want to follow, that's, you know, that's between them and God. But the set man, the local shepherd, has that responsibility to lead people in that direction. We also talked about the fact that with the set man being in that position of authority, that there is a responsibility on the part of the people in the church to submit to that authority. Now, whenever you start talking about submitting, you always stir up trouble. Because there are a lot of folks... Listen, I'll share this about Kathy, and it won't embarrass her for long. I know she's not here, but this isn't something that I can't share. At least, I don't think. Kathy had been married before we met and divorced before we met. It was a lousy marriage. I won't go into the details. That I won't do. I mean, you can talk to her about that, and she'll tell you about it, but not on tape. I don't feel I have that freedom. But nevertheless, it was not a good situation. She wasn't saved at the time. The husband wasn't saved. It just was not a good situation. Well, they got divorced, and like many women who go through a lousy marriage and divorce, there's a wall that is built to any man. And one of the things that she mentioned was, and this is a quote, "There ain't no man going to tell me what to do." Now, we've kind of gotten past that over the 25 years we've been married. But what I'm saying is, I'm using that as an example, and I can understand where she was coming from, because it was a bad situation. Well, anyway, you know, she's grown past all that. And in the local church, you have a lot of people that they will submit to authority as long as they agree to what the authority is doing. But the moment they don't understand, and the moment they don't grasp, you know, why is all this happening and why isn't that happening and so on, immediately they can begin to put up that wall and say, there ain't no pastor going to run my life. There ain't no preacher going to tell me what to do. Submission to the set man does not mean you're always going to understand or agree the instructions the set man receives from the divine set man. I mean, this belongs to Jesus. And a set man, a local pastor, is supposed to maintain the perspective of, I am just managing or shepherding a local flock that is a part of the eternal flock of Jesus Christ. So I answer to him. And when he tells me what to do, I'm supposed to do it. And if I don't, even if I don't understand it, I'm supposed to do it. I don't question him. In other words, I don't try like Korah did to Moses. Now, everybody here is anointed. We're all as good as you. Who do you think you are to try to be in charge? Well, how about the set man that God put in position? That happens in a lot of churches. And churches have split over this because, and it's a spirit of rebellion that operates in the lives of people. A lot of times, and this isn't just women now. A lot of times women get the blame for being in rebellion. You Jezebel. It's not just women. It's men and women. It's husbands and wives. I mean, it's across the board. It's not everybody, but I'll be honest with you guys. We all have to grow past at least a type or a part of a portion of rebellion as we grow and mature spiritually, because we are trained by the world to watch out for number one. Okay, well, who's number one? Me. You're number two. I'm number one. Well, that carries over too often in the church. And once you get born again, you really have to learn godly submission. Not worldly submission and control, but you have to learn godly submission. And it is something that is established in Scripture. We gave examples of this whole concept of submission relative to Isaiah, Elisha, Timothy, and John Mark. And John Mark was the opposite. In other words, and you can go back and listen and read all of this, but John Mark turned his back on Paul on one of those journeys. And he left. And we talked about the fact how that after that, there is no more mention of John Mark being used by God in ministry. And now, I know he went off with Barnabas. We understand that. But what I'm saying is, and we talked about the fact, could John Mark have been Timothy? Or could he have been like Timothy? Because a lot was written about Timothy. Remember that? And Timothy traveled with Paul. Timothy at one time pastored the church at Ephesus. Paul sent him out and he said, Timothy knows as much as I do. Just when you meditate on that statement, that is absolutely incredible that he would tell the Corinthian church, this guy understands everything I do the way I understand it. He can teach it the same way I teach it. You talk about somebody that's grown in God. Well, see, John Mark, could he have been like that? Could he have been sent? Possibly so. You know, we can speculate either way. But in Scripture, there is a godly order that is supposed to exist within the church relative to the set man. Now, granted, somebody might say, well, what if the set man is in sin? Well, we've talked about that in the series, Are You in Rebellion? And, you know, that really is a very good series. You know, you could consider getting it. I think it's like 10, 12 tapes or sermons. And if the set man is in rebellion, you still don't rise up in your own kind of rebellion. If the set man is in sin, you still don't rise up in rebellion. You don't even leave the church until God says leave the church. A lot of people, when they find out that the set man, you know, has... Remember we talked this morning about how that we take the pastor and put him up on a pedestal? And we think, you know, you better sprout wings and have a halo or, you know, you're not worthy. And what we sometimes forget is that pastors can be tempted too. That pastors can, I mean, and if you read the newspapers, you find out some of them give in to the temptation. Well, nevertheless, even if the pastor falls into sin, gives in to sin, gives into temptation, remember, the pastor is the shepherd, but he's not the church. This is very critical because a lot of people, they'll bail out on their brothers and sisters because of the actions of one individual. That's not right. If God's placed you in a church, your responsibility is to stay there, like the world says, come hell or high water. You stay in that church and don't bail out on your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They need you and they need your support when you're going through a time of crisis. And if God says you leave, not your emotions, if God says go somewhere else, then you go somewhere else. And it's okay. But just to leave because instantly something's come up, and that's happened, a lot of you guys know. That kind of a thing's gone on. It's not right. Well, anyway, picking up from that point, let's take a look at not the set man so much, but let's take a look at the able man. Now, look, turn over to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Let's take a look at this because remember, this series is about God's pattern for your ministry. Meaning, God has established a pattern in His Word that we as Christians, all of us, are supposed to follow to be qualified to be used by God to the fullest in our calling, and it doesn't matter what our calling is. We talked about the fact how that we all start off at the same place when it comes to our calling. You may be called to be an evangelist, and the person next to you may be called to be a pastor. But we all start at the same place and gave the example of little children in elementary school. Some of those kids may grow up to be doctors. Some may grow up to be lawyers. Some may grow up to be drug pushers. But we all start at the same place learning our ABCs and our 1-2-3s. It's after the years go by that we branch out into these other areas. Well, likewise, in the body of Christ, we all start out at the same place, and we're supposed to grow according to this pattern that God's established in His Word. Now, if we don't do that, we should not expect for God to use us in a way that He can use us. Now, taking a look at this whole concept of the able man, in Exodus chapter 18, and this is the story of where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to visit him, And Jethro saw what was going on, how all these people were lined up to meet with Moses. And Jethro goes to Moses and he says, "Son, what are you doing?" And Moses said, "Well, you know, God's put me in charge here, and get all these people, when they have problems and issues and quarrels, whatever it would be, they come to me, and I listen, and then I make a determination according to what God has established relative to the law," and so on and so forth. And Jethro says, "Son, you're going to make my daughter a widow if you don't change this." Now, guys, you understand I'm taking some liberties with Scripture here. I'm paraphrasing big time. He says, "You're going to make my daughter a widow. You can't handle the pressure of all of this." Now, I want you to let this thing again for a minute. God, through Jethro, is telling us that as human beings, we have limitations. Neither you nor I are supposed to do it all. The set man, the pastor, is not supposed to do it all. He needs the able men. And that word able men or able man, male or female, okay? Generic term. He needs the able man in the church. Because Jethro, he's talking to Moses and he says, "Now listen, here's what you need to do." And if you pick up in verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee.'" All right, now what does that say? Not only is the set man not responsible to do it all, if the set man goes down, who goes with him? The people. If the set man is worn away, it's going to impact the sheep. It's going to impact the flock. Now, think about the way people look at their pastor generally. He's the one who has to make all the hospital visits. He's the one who has to make all the home visitations. He's the one who has to make all the birthday phone calls or write the birthday cards. I mean, he's the one that's expected to do it all. And if somebody else shows up at the hospital room, if somebody else shows up at the house, what's the report typically going to be? "Well, Deacon Bob showed up. Yeah, and he prayed for me. I mean, he's a nice guy and all, but he ain't the pastor. And the pastor never came by. So in this church of 5,000 people, if 1% gets the flu, that's 50 people. And they're all going to expect the pastor to come by and wipe their nose. It can't happen." I read a statistic, and I don't know who put this together, but it said, and I forget the exact numbers, but it was something like this, that once a church gets beyond 50 people, it's impossible for the pastor to make any kind of individual contact with the entire congregation. Can't happen. Now, I'd like to say 25. Drop that number to 25. You say, "Well, you're kind of cutting it short." Well, think. All right. Think about, what if you were the pastor and everything that you were doing in the church, and now you've got the responsibility to touch 25 individual people in their lives? Hey, listen, some parents get really honked off if the pastor doesn't pay attention to their kids. "He didn't kiss my baby." Well, do you blame him? Look at the kid. Anyhow. But he says here, "You're going to wear away, you and the people that's with you. This thing's too heavy for you. You're not able to perform it thyself alone." This is a powerful statement because Moses is the guy who's had personal interviews with God. Moses is the guy who's been to the mountaintop. Moses is the guy who had the rod and the snakes. I mean, Moses is the one with the, you know, call down the plagues. I mean, Moses is the guy that got him picked. And Jethro says, "You can't handle this by yourself alone." He says, "Now listen to me." Verse 19, "I'll give you counsel. God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes to God." Translation for this series: you get in there in the presence of God and hear from God and find out what God wants you to do and what God wants you to say on behalf of the people. "And you shall teach them ordinances and laws." Well, how's he going to do that? Because verse 19, he's been in the presence of God and stayed there to receive the ordinances and laws. "And shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do." the work that they, not only the way they're to walk, but what they're supposed to do relative to the entire nation, or as it's referred to here in Scripture, the whole congregation of Israel. In other words, it's not just a matter of how you live, but it's also what they're supposed to do. The work. Bring it up to modern times. Their assignments within the structure of the local church. Meaning, nursery stuff, cleaning stuff, gardening stuff. You see this? It's not just the way they walk or their lifestyle, but it's also what they perform and do, the work relative to the congregation. And he says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now here's what's interesting. The able men were appointed. You see this? They were not voted on. And Moses didn't have a committee. They were appointed. But they were appointed because they were able men. Not because they would become able men, but because they were already able men. And this is very important. You don't promote somebody in ministry because of their potential to grow. You promote them as a result of their growth. But you see just the opposite in many churches. Why, that person's got a lot of potential. I know of a situation, and I've shared this before, but it fits fairly well here. The pastor of a church had a guy preach on a Sunday who'd only been born again for like 2-3 weeks. Had him preach. Now, maybe this person had the potential to become a great preacher. Maybe the pastor, maybe God showed the pastor that this person had that potential. But you don't just take somebody who's newly born again and put them behind the... What are they going to preach on? Really, the only thing they can do is give their testimony at that point. Because anything beyond that, they're a tape recorder where they've pressed rewind and play, and they're repeating something they've heard from somebody else. They're in 2-3 weeks, in 30 days, there is no way you can understand these things. Well, he said, choose able men. That means these are people that have already come to the place of being an able man, not the potential of being an able man. Now, this is a type and shadow. And we're not. The more I got into this, the more I could see how it could really drag out as one sermon. So we're going to kind of condense it. And the whole thing of being an able man, this is the type and shadow here. You're not going to find the phrase able man in the New Testament, but we are going to see it here in a few minutes, a New Testament variation on the same theme. Okay? So he says they've got to be able men. Now, let's take a look at this and what it says. First off, able. In the Hebrew, this means mighty, virtuous, valor, and able as in qualified. Qualified. Now, this word is derived from a Hebrew word which has as part of its meaning to writhe in labor of childbirth. And those of you women that have ever given birth, you can relate to this word very well, I'm sure. Well, in a relative sense, what this is saying is, especially for us today, this word able means those who have labored spiritually to give birth to the qualities which make them promotable. It's very important. Because if somebody has not done what's necessary spiritually to give birth, if you will, to spiritual maturity, they're not able or they're not qualified to be promoted. And he says that these men need to fear God. This means, you know, a reverential fear of God as a superior holy being. And it also means an acknowledgement of God as the authority in their lives. Now, some of these definitions here are going to sound rather simplistic. But when you take a hard look at what this really means, for example, an acknowledgement of God as the authority in their lives, there are a lot of people that they'll tell you they love the Lord with all their heart, but when it comes to really acknowledging God as the authority in their life, they don't do it. Example. When it comes to making decisions in life, a lot of Christians will make the decision based on financial increase. Got a job opportunity. It represents an increase of $20,000 a year. Now, I do have to move, you know, to Oregon to get the job, but, you know, it's $20,000 more a year, and, you know, it's really a blessing. It's got to be of God. Because the devil's not going to give me an extra $20,000 a year. Well, is God telling you to move? Well, I mean, the job's there. It must be God. He must be telling me to move. Well, have you prayed about this? Well, yeah, you know, we prayed. Anytime anybody says it like that, trust me, they have not prayed. Well, yeah, we prayed. People will move to take more money because they think it's of God. Is God, all right, let's rephrase it. Is God telling you to leave your church? Do you believe God put you in the church where you are? Yes, I do. Is God telling you to leave that church? Well, no, not really. But this job, okay, wait, you've just answered the question here. You already know what's going on. If God did not tell you to leave the church, how is moving 1,000 miles away keeping you in that church? I'll get the tapes. No. Anybody can get the tapes. You can live in Ghana and get the tapes. What is God, has God told you to leave the church? Well, no. Then why are you leaving? Well, because we've got another 20,000 coming. Listen, Satan, he doesn't care. He will give you $20,000 a year if he can take you out of God's plan. He doesn't care. He'll give you $100,000 a year to take you out of God's plan. The thing is, people don't see that as selling out. They see that as a blessing from God. But if it takes you out of God's plan, it's not a blessing from God. It's just a trap. And this, again, it's a concept that just goes right over the head of a lot of Christians. Men of truth. This means they do people who do not lie or color the truth. You know what that means, coloring the truth? In other words, well, I didn't really lie. I just didn't tell the truth. And that means what? It also means, this is interesting, because it also means teachable, quick to accept correction, and relative to this teaching, it means willing to leave traditions. Now, this is really important because if you're going to be an able man, you've got to be teachable and quick to accept correction. There are a lot of people that are teachable as long as they agree with what's being taught. But the moment they disagree with something that's being taught, it's like, we're out of here. That's just like in that series, Restoring the Fallen. That was a challenge for some. There are people that they did not, there were people, there are those, how can I say this? Let's just say that part of a sermon was heard. And a judgment was made on the entire series and me because of a few minutes out of one sermon. And the whole thing wasn't listened to. And there was no discussion. Well, if you're going to be an able man, you've got to be teachable. And you've got to be quick to receive correction. Meaning, even if it's just correction from pulpit to pew, and it's a doctrine that's presented that goes against something you've always been taught your whole life. You know, you need to pray in tongues. I've never believed in that. Well, what's the Bible say? Well, I just, this is too fanatical. I'm going somewhere else. In other words, I can't prove my point with Scripture, so I'm going to, you know, hit the road, go someplace that won't confront me over my wrong doctrine. But you've got to be teachable. If you're going to be an able man, if you're going to be chosen and appointed like Moses did with these people, you've got to be teachable and quick to accept correction. Hating covetousness. This means contempt for dishonest gain and scorn for those who continually seek financial and material gain. Now, here's what's interesting. As I was reading this, I'm thinking, well, actually the image that popped up in my mind Was it the preachers that are always trying to get your offerings? The preachers that are always promising you the moon, the sun, the stars, and the moon, if you'll send in your amount right now? God is saying in His Word, if you're going to be an able man, that kind of stuff, I'll say it like this. That kind of stuff's got to make you sick. Now, not literally, but it has to upset you that people would abuse the gospel for personal gain. And we've heard story after story over the years of people who do this. But it's not just preachers, okay? This would be people who are just money-driven, just increase-driven. They're always looking for more, always trying to get more, always trying to have more, and so on and so forth. Now, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because you're going to see the New Testament variation of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul's writing to Timothy. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to correct some things that were wrong and to make sure the doctrine was right. And so, as he's writing to Timothy, he's talking to Timothy about people being promoted into different types of ministry. Not ministry callings, not apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and so forth, but within the structure of the church, promoting people, or put another way, able men. What qualifies a person to be able men? And what we're going to see here is an expansion of what Jethro gave to Moses back there in Exodus. So in verse 1 it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church for God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For if they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, now let's walk through this list. First off, what is a bishop? Well, this word bishop, it means to look after an overseer, a director, or a manager. And the word deacon means a servant, a helper, a minister, as in an attendant. Contrary to popular belief, the bishop and the deacon are not ministry callings. And we've talked about this in the past, especially in that series, Take Heed to Your Ministry. The deacon and the bishop, among others, are appointments, not callings. Because the set man in the local church has the responsibility, ultimately, you know, the buck stops here, has the responsibility of establishing administrators or overseers or directors, translated bishops, in the local church, and the responsibility of appointing the deacons, the helpers, the attendants within the church. Now, many of us, we grew up in church. I know I grew up in a church with deacons. Now, we didn't have elders, we didn't have bishops. But we did have bishops without having bishops. You say, what in the world? We had Sunday school directors. That's an administrator, a manager. We had, in the church I grew up in, on Sunday nights, we had what you might think of in terms of Sunday school, but on Sunday night it was called training union. So we had unions in the church, hallelujah. It was called training union. Well, we had a training union director. And then there was like a Wednesday night director. I mean, you had all these different bishops, but they were called directors or administrators or whatever. But what they were doing was bishoping or overseeing the area that had been assigned to them. The deacons, you know, generally, we thought in terms of deacons, you know, they did things around the church. They, some, you know, would take up the offering. I can remember when I was a kid, You know, we had it was a good sized church, and you know, I'd be standing there, and we had pews, and I'd be watching, you know, looking around when the pastor was praying, and just observing how people acted. And there were certain men in the church that were deacons. All right, now I don't know if you ever had this kind of an experience. You just notice things about people and what they do. Well, I would notice that some of these deacons, while the prayer was going on, they'd stand, you know, with their hands in front of them, one hand on top of the other, you know, kind of like this. And they'd do this, you know, kind of rock forward on the balls of their feet, then back to the heels, and then, you know, a little forward and kind of bounce and then back on. And I came up with a name for that. I call it the Deacon Rock. You say, Brother Martin, get on with the sermon. No. I don't know what that has to do with this message. I just thought I'd tell you. But the deacons and the bishops have, they are appointed positions. I mean, he starts off, you know, if a man desire the office of a bishop, then he desireth a good thing. Well, see, you can desire to be a pastor, but if you're not called to be a pastor, you are not going to be promoted by God to be a pastor. Or an evangelist. Now, you can try to work it out yourself, but God's not going to do it. But here, God is talking about appointing people in the local church to positions of authority. Now, this thing of the bishop or the deacon, you know, these are just two titles here, but this would carry over what we're talking about here as far as an able man. This would carry over into your Sunday school teachers, or your training union teachers, or your Wednesday night teachers, or your worship leader. You know, if you get around and talk to many pastors, ask them about their experiences with worship leaders. And Wayne chuckles, former pastor. Pastors, now this is not true in every church, guys, all right? But generally speaking, pastors have more trouble with worship leaders than maybe any other position of leadership in the church. And I've heard, oh, the horror stories I have heard. And part of the reason is because worship leaders, especially if they're highly musically inclined, it's like they are in their own little world. And I'm not saying this to be critical. I'm just sharing with you experiences. Well, when it comes to appointing people into positions of authority in ministry, what we're talking about here is those people are supposed to be able men. You know, male or female, are supposed to be an able man. And we've already seen qualifications back there in Exodus, but now let's expand on those. If you take a look here in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, it says that, you know, they need to be blameless. All right, this word blameless means innocent of wrong within or without the church. Meaning you're not going to find out there's some sort of secret sin or behavior going on outside the church. There are a lot of people can put on a happy face in the walls of the church. You're not just a Sunday-only Christian. You've got to be a 24/7 Christian, so to speak. It says, the husband of one wife. And boy, people have taken this phrase and just beaten it up to mean that you cannot be divorced. And that is not what this means. In the Greek, it literally means the husband of one wife at a time. Meaning, you're not a polygamist. You say, well, for crying out loud, that didn't make any sense to me. Well, it did back then. Because some of these people grew up in a culture where it was okay to have more than one wife. And Paul is saying, you can't be that way. He said, well, what if the guy already had five wives? Well, he can't be in a position of leadership. Bottom line, you see, when you start talking about these things, sooner or later, you're going to start stepping on the toes of people's personal convictions. And people, listen, I don't care who they are. Everybody is going to see themselves qualified in some way, shape, or form to be in some way, shape, or position in the church. Everybody is. I've been here for 10 years. I'm qualified. Yeah, but you got five wives. You're not qualified. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Kill them off? Well, until you got one left. No. No. You're not qualified. No matter how good of a person you are, no matter how much of a giver you are in that church, you're not qualified. He says that the person must be vigilant. This word vigilant means temperament or of an even temper. I mean, you know, they're not up and down. Their emotions are not like the waves of the ocean. even temperament, must be sober. This word sober is interesting because in our culture we think of sober as, you know, not being, you know, don't drink a lot. But this word sober means discreet, of a sound mind, self-disciplined, dependable. Now, dependable as in you're attending church. You see this? Dependable as in you're going to be there. Dependable as in, you know, when the dog's got a hangnail, you don't stay home. That you don't skip church. You don't lay out just because you're a little tired on Sunday morning. Because you can be more tired on Monday morning, but you will go to work and you know it. Guys, please keep in mind, we are talking about being promoted by God. These are His standards. So God says, you know, if you're going to be promoted by me, included in this list is you've got to be sober or you've got to be self-disciplined. You've got to be dependable. He says, of a good behavior. Now, this phrase means fulfills duties while not being disorderly, presenting oneself in a way that is respectable, even in manner of dress. So what you have here is really a lot of meaning for this one phrase, where it talks about fulfilling duties while not being disorderly. Another way to put that is you do what you're supposed to do. You fulfill your assignment without belly aching and complaining about it and talking about how it stinks that you have to do this. You just do it. Like the Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You do it as unto the Lord. And then where it talks about of a good behavior and presenting yourself in a way that's respectable, even in your manner of dress, with all due respect, there's a lot of people would be eliminated just on that one. Now, we're not creating the clothes police, okay? And quite frankly, let's just think. How many times have you walked into a church and seen deacons in shorts and a t-shirt? Ushers. Your Sunday school teacher. I'm going to tell you what, if you say, well, just last week, I hope you were talking about another church. Because any church that allows that to go on is out of order. We're not talking suits and ties, guys. You say, well, pastor's on his soapbox again. Wait a minute, I'm reading from Scripture. It's not my soapbox, this is God's. There are a lot of people that there's no way. You know, it's amazing how people would dress one way for one thing and another way for something else. And we're not talking about you can't be casual or comfortable when you come to church. Guys, you know what it's like around here. We're not legalistic. But God says, look, if you're going to be promoted into positions of authority and leadership, let me tell you, the way that some women dress, I'm not throwing stones at anybody, okay? Let's not get rambunctious here. But you and I both know. I can remember one time, I was talking to somebody in a restaurant. The restaurant was located in a shopping center, and in that shopping center was a church, and I won't name it. And I was in the restaurant talking about, you know, I was ordering my food and talking to the person about the church, and I forget how we even got on the subject. But nevertheless, this person was saying, you know, I don't understand that church. And I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, I'm here at work, and I'm watching these people go in and leave, and some of these women, the way that they're dressed, you know, they come in with, you know, these real short shorts and these T-shirts with, you know, some of their belly showing, and some of them aren't wearing bras and everything. And she said, boy, you know, when I was raised, I was taught you don't dress like that when you go to church. Now, here's the kicker. The church didn't have a problem with it and actually encouraged people, come as you are, and then stand up and talk about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, look, I know some people just really, they go off on the deep end on a lot of things as far as this is concerned. But God says you dress modestly, okay? You dress in a way that represents Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about, of a good behavior, even in your manner of dress. Let's move on. Given to hospitality. This means loving and compassionate even to strangers. Now, that's interesting because there are a lot of people that don't want to have anything to do with strangers that come into church. Why? Because they're strange. They don't want to have anything to do with people they don't know. In other words, sometimes people play favorites when God's not. And he says, given to hospitality. In other words, demonstrating the compassion and the love of Christ no matter who it is. Listen, you may not think that's a problem. Let me just say this. This is one of those, don't ask for names, but FYI again. Since the day I walked into this church as pastor, there have been people that have crossed through the doors of this church that would have refused admission to other certain people. Now, I'm just going to leave it at that. There have been people with attitudes like that. And I'm not going into detail out of respect. God says you can't be like this. Apt to teach. Able to communicate foundational Christian doctrine. This is part of the reasons we have the Laying the Foundations classes, is to help people become familiar with foundational Christian doctrine so they can turn around and share it with others. Whether they're ever behind a pulpit or standing in front of a classroom or not, they have to be apt to teach. But this does extend as far as being asked to fill in on short notice when a Sunday school teacher is going to be absent. Even if you're not typically teaching a Sunday school class, you need to be apt to teach. And, you know, you've been around, let's say, you know, 5, 6, 8 years, and you say, oh, I just could never do that. Well, then you're not qualified. I mean, according to what this says, you're not apt to teach. You're not ready. You could be, but you're not. He goes on and he says, not given to wine. Bunch of Christians be kicked out on this one. Not known to be one who consumes wine or alcohol at meals, thus giving the impression of addiction or drunkenness, and could include ruining the Christian testimony through consuming wine or alcohol. See, we've got that. I taught that series, Is Drinking Wine a Sin? So I'm not going to reteach it tonight. But there are a lot of Christians, they have an addiction, but they won't admit it. They're not drunks. But if you refuse to give up alcoholic beverages for the sake of being used by God, then you have an addiction and you don't realize it. Even if it's just a psychological addiction. God's standard says, look, this can cause people to stumble. And think about it, guys. I mean, what's the big deal? Without going too far in this, years ago, back before I came back to the Lord, there were certain types of beer that I liked. Imported beer. And I'm not giving names, because there's some people that hear this and say, well, I want to try that. Certain things that I liked. And you know what? I don't drink it, not because I think God would strike me dead with a lightning bolt, but because I know it would damage my Christian testimony. That's why I don't do it. And I heard a story talking to somebody, and this is a local story. They went into a restaurant, won't name the restaurant, and they looked over and they saw a preacher. And I won't give the name of the preacher because some of you would know. He said, I hadn't seen him in a long time, so I thought I'd walk over and say hello. So I walked over to say hello, and he was there with his wife and their beers with their pizza. And I'm thinking, God have mercy. I didn't think this guy would do such a thing. I mean, it'd be bad enough you'd do it at home. Because somebody comes over and they see it. But I mean, just to go out and do it? You know, what? You got to use some common sense and some godly sense here. It's not that big of a deal to leave this stuff alone to represent Jesus Christ. Because you and I both know in this culture there is a stigma associated with it. And even lost people don't think Christians should drink. It's amazing how lost people can define the lifestyle of a Christian and then live like the devil. He goes on to say, no striker. This phrase, not a striker, it means one who wounds another through physical hitting or verbal attack. One who quarrels often. Now this is, there are some people in churches, it's like all they want to do is argue. All they want to do is fuss. Pastor, what do you think about? Well, answer, answer, answer. Well, you know, I don't think so because argue. Well, yeah, but the Bible says, well, but blah, 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 etc. I don't think God would be upset with me for doing this, acting that way, going over here. It's like, well, why in God's green earth did you ask me the question if you're not ready to hear the answer? Okay, rule. Don't ever ask anybody anything if you're not ready to hear an answer you don't want. Very simple. And where he says, through a physical hitting or verbal attack, I think you pretty well know what that means. There was I shared this not too long ago. There was a story, a pastor at a church that the youth pastor got right in his face and the pastor said, "Man, get out of my face." And the youth pastor said, "Well, what are you going to do, huh? What are you going to do? What are you going to?" He says, "You just back off. Just get out. Just quit this." He says, "Why? What are you going to do about it, huh? What are you going to do?" And he says, I'll call the cops. Yeah, I mean, if you don't stop this, I'm going to call the cops." And the youth pastor actually challenged him to a fight and drew back to fight with him. And the pastor said, "That's it, man." He called the cops. He said, "We're not having this." Well, it went before the board. Now get this. Because the youth pastor had been there longer than the pastor, they sided with the youth pastor and said goodbye to the pastor. Now, what's it tell you about the leadership in that church? They're ate up. They don't have a clue. And they like, you know, Johnny Youth Pastor, because he's been there. He's probably somebody's son. Well, obviously somebody's son. He's probably the son to one of the committee members or whatever. And, you know, they're going along with him. And they expect God to really move mightily in that church. Another situation. Opposite direction, opposite deal. The pastor challenged the janitor to a fist fight. "Come on, you something, something." In front of the deacons at a meeting. And the janitor says, "Pastor, I'm not going to fight you." Deacons had to get up. You know, now let's just ease up. Let's back up. Well, the pastor didn't last a whole lot longer. I mean, they made a good decision in that one. But this is talking about, see, some of you guys out there laughing and chuckling, you have no idea how often this kind of stuff goes on in churches. Because pastors and committees promote people who are not able men. They just stick them in positions because they're faithful. Faithfulness, meaning regular attendance, isn't the only qualification here. He says, "Not greedy of filthy lucre." That means does not damage his Christian testimony in pursuit of money. In other words, for example, as a Christian businessman, you deal the way you're supposed to deal. You're honest with people. And it's been my experience over the years, personal and through the testimony of other people, that quite frankly, there are some lost people you can trust more than some Christians when it comes to doing business with them. I've heard stories, Christian men that work at car dealerships in the sales, and they'll lie to sell the car. It's just unbelievable. Then show up on Sunday with a big smile on their face, drop their check in the offering, and feel good about themselves. Pass out their cards. "Come see me if you need a car. Hallelujah." He says, but patient. This word patient means fair, equitable, unassertive, and extending grace to others. In other words, taking the back seat, in a manner of speaking, extending the grace of God to people that God's extended to you. Not a brawler. This is kind of similar to not a striker, but it means not contentious, does not stir up trouble, not known to fight out of a quick temper. And boy, you've got people in churches that I... How can I say this? One of the most enlightening experiences I have with people is to observe them in adverse circumstances and see what happens and see what comes out and see if they fit this description. Now, guys, look, I'm not trying to paint a picture of myself as being, you know, having it all together. I have my challenging moments like anybody else. But you've got a lot of people that fall into this brawler definition because they have a quick temper. Just... I heard a story one time of a lady, a preacher, and this testimony came to me from people that where she had gone to their church and preached, and you know they go out afterward and they eat and so forth. This lady, they said this happened over and over again. She'd order a meal in the restaurant, eat half of it, and then complain to the waitress it was lousy and make a scene so she'd get it for free. Now I could see that maybe. You know, you might get a lousy meal. But to have like five in a row? I don't think so. And, you know, maybe the pastor prayed and God said, let her finish the week. But I would definitely think the pastor would have prayed and said, this lady's a charlatan. I mean, God, what do I do? She shouldn't be up here and then setting that kind of testimony. I mean, these waitresses might have been thinking about coming to our church. And then this lady's doing this stuff. How can we witness to them about Jesus and then point to her? Well, he says, not greedy of filthy lucre. You don't damage your Christian testimony for money. Patient means fair, equitable, unassertive, extending grace to others, not a brawler, covetous, one that ruleth. Now look at this one, one that ruleth. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This means maintaining godly scriptural order in his home. This does not mean that your children have halos and wings. It means that you maintain, in other words, dad's in charge. Dad is asserting godly order in the home. Now, those kids can use their own will and choose to reject Jesus Christ and join a cult and do all kinds of crazy stuff, drugs and everything else. But you still have to establish who's in charge. The kids do not determine when and if they go to church. But that goes on. The kids do not determine what they wear when they go to church. But that goes on. The kids do not determine, boy, this is going to, this will mess up some folks. The kids, sons or daughters, unless they're old enough, they're out of that house and living however they want, don't have the right to choose their mates that they will bring into that house. Mates meaning the person you're dating that you may end up marrying. As a parent, you better stand up and tell those kids, I will not support a relationship of unequally yoked. I will not do it. And if you don't do that, if you don't, and you allow an ungodly influence to walk in the front door of your house and stain the testimony of Christ in that home, you are guilty of what God's talking about here. You're not ruling your house well. This doesn't go over very good. Because when Sissy falls in love with Bobby, when Bobby falls in love with Sissy, and one's not saved, there's always going to be a justification. You and I both know it. But they're in love. Then your Christian child's got a severe problem. Because you say, well, how do you control it? Very simple. You just look at them and say, you may hate me the rest of your life, and you may think I'm driving you away from Jesus, but as long as I'm your mom or your dad, and you're living in this home, I've got a responsibility right here. Here, read this with me. It says right here, I've got a responsibility before God to tell you that I will not support a relationship with a lost person. I won't do it. Yet it goes on all the time. Hey, listen, you got kids unequally yoked? Don't come and ask me to do the wedding. Please don't. I'll just let you know. Would you do their premarital counseling? Sure, bring them on. The wedding ain't going to happen. But bring them on. Because by the time I'm done, they're probably both going to hate me and you too. Because I'm going to be straight with them. I'm going to make it very clear. I will not stand up here and represent God and put a Christian and a lost person together and send them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish. I will not do it. I will not do it.
Well, Brother Martin, you could lose people out of the church.
Let me see. People are so fickle that they refuse to stand up for what's God, and then they'll turn their back on me because I do. What can you say? He goes on and he says, here, talks about if you don't know how to rule your own house. In other words, if you don't know how to maintain godly order. Again, it doesn't mean your kids are always going to obey. You're always going to have issues. Okay, we know that. But what it's talking about is the children don't run the house. That there is godly order in the home. And guys, that is a major problem in the body of Christ. You've got people that show up, they want positions of authority in the church, and they want to do this and do that, and yet they don't control their own kids. Let's move on. Thank you. He says, not a novice. This phrase, not a novice, it means one who is new to the Christian faith, new to a particular church, or new to deeper levels of Christian doctrine. See, you might have served in your previous church as the director of Sunday school, but if that church, and you might have done that for 25 years, and that church didn't believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, then you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you come to another church, and you think that you're qualified to step in and operate in a position of ministry because of past experience. You shouldn't have had that past experience anyway. Because that church is leaving out a major portion of the Bible and then standing up telling people they're preaching truth. Well, see, a lot of Christians, they think they're ready to be an able man, but yet they're not meeting these qualifications. They're a novice. And yet they don't understand this. And there's some, listen, boy, I've had this experience. There's some people that are a novice, and if you tell, I've had people come to this church, want to be involved in stuff, and I said, well, this is what we expect. And they get mad and they leave, never come back. Even if they don't say anything to me, I still, how do you know they're mad? Trust me, eyes can speak. And body language speaks a lot. And smirks on face speak a lot. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Then he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, again, outside the church, a good report of your Christian testimony outside the church. And in verse 8, he's talking about the deacons. Now, I know in verse 8 he starts talking about the deacons, but guys, think about this. Why would the qualifications for a bishop not apply to a deacon? Or a Sunday school teacher? I mean, why, in other words, why would you promote people into positions of leadership and ministry? Why would you appoint able men in the church if they don't meet these qualifications? Regardless of whether you call them a council member or a committee member or whatever it would be, or an elder, or a bishop, or whatever, why would you have lesser qualifications for people who are in leadership? So he says, deacons, they have to be grave. I know some pastors that wish their deacons were in the grave, but that's not what this is. That's not what this is talking about. This word grave means reputable, dignified, demonstrating a life that is attractive to others. In other words, you live Jesus Christ all the time, not just on Sundays. I can remember one time at a business meeting in a church. Oh, God, business meetings. Hallelujah. I remember one time a business meeting at a church where they were talking about giving the janitor a raise. And the guy deserved it. The church was big and he did a good job. This one guy, oh, he got mad about this. And I mean, he stood up. No, I don't understand. Grabbed his hat, put it on his head, and stomped out of the church. And I'm watching this thinking, wow, that was cool. I, you know, kids. If you're going to, and this was a guy that had a position in the church. Now, grave people don't do this. You live the Christ example all the time. He says, not double-tongued, meaning not deceitful, misleading, or deceptive. Where a lot of people know how to spin a story. And you're not going to be like that. Listen, if people ask you a question and you don't want to give the answer, don't create an answer. You know what I mean? He says, not given to much wine. This is basically the same thing as not given to much. Well, it is the same thing for the bishop. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre, talking basically about the same thing as far as the filthy lucre or the increase and the gain and so forth for the bishop. But here where it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is really an interesting statement, but it means the same thing as letter I, where it's talking about, you know, the doctrine, apt to teach, so on and so forth. In other words, if you're going to be a deacon, if you're going to serve in the church in this kind of a position, you've got to be steadfast in your doctrine. You know, it doesn't mean you have to know it all, but one of the worst things in the world is for a person to be in a position of ministry and being asked a very simplistic question, being told by the person that's asking them this question that, you know, I don't know. Well, I'm not sure. Go ask the pastor. This goes back to the able men are supposed to help with these matters, see? And he says, let these first be proved. This is an interesting statement because it means examined by observation and testimony. A background check, in a manner of speaking. You observe their life. You watch them. You observe their faithfulness and so on and so forth. You don't just appoint people because they say they want to do it. I mean, we've had over the years, I've had people contact me. You know, I'd like to teach for you in the Bible college. And, you know, well, I appreciate it, but, you know, don't call us, we'll call you. And people that don't even go to this church, people, I had one time a person that was literally, this guy was a, I may be wrong in exactly what I'm saying, but it will give a good image. A professor of religion at a local university and wanted to come and teach. And very nice, very nice. Everybody probably would have liked this guy, but there was no way because this person was not yet qualified. But in this person's mind, they were. Because I'm a professor of religion at a major university, local university, I can do this. Well, just because the university says you're good enough doesn't mean you meet the qualifications that God's established in His Word. And see, you got to watch out because, boy, people will get offended right and left. And he goes on to say, let them use the office of deacon being found blameless. Now, this whole thing about being found blameless, it's basically the same thing as the bishop, and you're without charge. Then he adds this, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Well, grave, it's the same thing. You know, they're demonstrating the testimony of Christ on a continual basis. But then it says not slanderers. Now, this word literally is talking about a false accuser or one who falsely accuses and even creates division between others. In the Greek, this phrase, not slanderers, comes from the word diabolos. And that's the word that's used for Satan, the devil. Now, I know that some women might not have listened to all this sermon or this series. But I'm not casting any stones, okay? But you and I both know that women are often accused of being gossips. All right. Now, well, men gossip too. I know that. But what is the stereotype? That women do it, right? Well, you notice here he's using a phrase in reference to the wives that he's not using in reference to the men. Now, think what you want, but this is God because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what he's saying is the women can't be tongue waggers. How many of you... You seen that movie, what's that movie? Music Man, I think it is. Where the guys on the train, the women, yeah, it's Music Man. You know, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, pick. Yeah, all right? That's what this is talking about. And he's saying, listen, the women can't be known as those who sit at the knitting circle and talk about everybody at the church and so on and so forth. I mean, this is what he's talking about. Sober, it's the same thing about as what we saw before. Faithful in all things, that means dependable, trustworthy, one who keeps commitments. And as far as this one who keeps commitments, it means if you say you're going to do it, you do it. You don't just not do it. And he says, as far as the deacons ruling their children and their houses, well, same kind of a thing that he talked about up there concerning the bishops in their home. Now, what we've seen here really is a type of checklist. And this is a standard that's been established by God. And this is only a partial list. And I'm not going to go through and read all of these other passages. I'll just remind you or give them to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32 takes this further. Colossians 3, verses 4 through 16 takes this further. Romans 13, 6 through 14 takes this further. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 11. I mean, these are all passages that we could add, take from and add to this checklist. There is one I want to point out, though. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I want to point this one out, and you'll understand why here in just a moment. Romans chapter 13, and, you know, Paul is writing, and he says in verse 6, pay tribute, for this cause pay ye tribute. Now, we're jumping in the middle of this, But where he says pay ye tribute, he's talking about you pay your taxes. Now there are a lot of Christians, I don't like to get started on this, but we'll mention it. There are a lot of Christians that refuse to pay their taxes. There are a lot of Christians who refuse to file a tax return. I knew of a person who, you know, claimed to be a minister and yet for 10 years never filed a tax return. Sweetheart, you're talking jail time. They don't care who you are. There are churches that teach people not to pay taxes. There are websites by Christians telling people how to avoid paying taxes. And I did some research on some of the stuff they tell you you can do. You can't do it. They tell you that there are certain laws on the books that don't exist. And God says, He didn't say that taxes would be fair. He said, pay them. And he goes down here, and we won't go through all of this, but we want to jump down to verse 13. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff in this. But in verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. Rioting and drunkenness. The word rioting, in modern vernacular, we could use the term partying. Now, there are a lot of Christians, they don't think anything in the world of going to a worldly party. I mean, I've heard of Christians that actually had Bible studies, and then after the Bible study, communion with real wine, and then after the communion with real wine, smoked dope. I'm thinking, what in the world? And where he says, not in chambering and wantonness. This word chambering, I think I've talked about this before. The word chambering, you ever heard the term bedchamber, referred to as a bedroom? Okay. That's what this phrase, this word chambering, it comes from a Greek word that was used in reference to unmarried couples who were interacting and living together. And this word wantonness, it's describing somebody who wants to satisfy that carnal craving and they don't care about their testimony. And listen, there may not be anybody in this room that's doing this. This is a serious problem in the body of Christ. There are Christians that want to defend this kind of behavior by saying, well, why should we wait till we're married? Well, first off, get that series, The Sacred Nature of Marriage, because I deal with that. And second off, because, listen, if you are doing this, you're guilty of what he's talking about right here. Now, listen, guys, if you've ever been in love, you know the blood can run hot, all right? It's supposed to, okay? But you're not supposed to turn the spigot on until you got the ring on the finger. And this is talking about people. Well, the wantonness thing would also include those who are married. But it's talking about people who they just want to satisfy themselves. And in the body of Christ, there's a major, major problem, especially among Christian singles. And I won't go into a whole lot of detail, but it's a major... And God says, don't do this. So, you know, people say, well, why do you have to wait? Why is it wrong? He says right here, chambering. That's what this is talking about. Now, as far as all of this concerns the set man has responsibility to clearly know and understand all of these standards. And yet you have a lot of pastors who don't understand these things, and they accommodate behavior that God says in His Word. Now, what we've read here tonight, God says should not be done. And the set man has responsibility to apply these standards within the church. Can you imagine what would happen if this was done? If in all churches, the pastors pull out this checklist and just started eliminating the people that don't meet this list?
Yeah, you wouldn't have anybody doing anything in the church.
And what does that say? Because you're probably right, generally speaking. See, the thing is, okay, think with me for a moment. You hear these stories about issues in churches that come up? Do you understand that if this kind of a checklist were used before promoting people into ministry, that in many cases a lot of the problems that come up would never come up? Now, granted, you may not know everything about people, but I can tell you this, the Holy Ghost can reveal things to you if you pray. And if this kind of a checklist were used, see, this standard... This is established by God. This is not me on a soapbox. This is established by God. And this standard is not going to change. His word has never changed. And since his word has never changed and these standards have never changed, why in the world should Christians expect appointments and promotions without meeting these standards? That's because everybody defines qualifications according to what they think is okay. And if they see themselves as being, listen, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss. So I should be allowed to do this. I should be allowed to be in ministry. Well, what about the rest of these things in here? Well, Pastor, you're just being too legalistic. Now, hold on. God's the one to put this in His Word. Let me get this straight. You want me to put you in a position of ministering the Word of God, but you don't want to meet the qualifications of God's Word. Well, yeah, pretty much. I'm sorry. It doesn't work this way. See, part of this comes about from a type of searing of the conscience. You hear a message like this, it's like, who's he? Dismiss it. I want to be used by God. And yet, guys, God's never going to change His word. It's not going to be altered. And the thing is, since God's not going to change His standards, then a set man or a church cannot take the liberty to create a different set of standards. We can't say, well, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and then promote people into ministry. You know what? This is interesting. This checklist is God saying, judge the character of the individual. He's telling us to judge people. Not pass eternal judgment, but to hold up the standard of God's word to a person's life and to find out if they're qualified to be promoted. If this were done, first off, you'd have smaller churches. Because there are a lot of people, they'd walk out the door if you start applying these standards before promoting them. They wouldn't hang around. You'd have less trouble in churches. Because do you think Moses had a bunch of these able men trying to take over? Do you think Moses fought, figuratively speaking, with these able men the way the infighting goes on among staffs and so forth in churches? No. Because there was a standard that he set up next to every person, and the people that met the standard were appointed into that position. And that's the way it's supposed to be in every church. Now, here's the thing. If this were done, we'd have less compromise within the churches. You would have more harmony in the churches. Because when you're promoting these able men, they're already going to be, in a manner of speaking, of like mind and heart with the set man. So you're eliminating all of that potential type of strife. There's going to be a level. See, what I'm describing right now, this doesn't go on in the body of Christ. In churches, they just want people to do things so they can expand their ministry and grow the church. So what they do is compromise God's standards for the sake of numbers. And the thing is, you just end up with problems. When you do it God's way, things work a whole lot better. Now, looking at it from the perspective of an individual in a church, if you want to be promoted, you already know expectations that God has of you. In a lot of churches, it won't matter. In some churches, it will. And we should be thankful for the churches where it does matter. This is one of the things that can hurt churches that are trying to grow. It's because if people don't do their part to become an able man, they can't be promoted. And when they're not promoted, you're not going to have as many forms of outreach. You're not going to have as many opportunities, you know, different types of ministry in the church. You're just not. Able men can be promoted to the point to where you can have alcohol recovery groups, divorce care groups, this recovery group, this kind of, I mean, you can have all of these different things, but you've got to have the able men. And if you don't have the able men, you don't create something and then put an unable person in a position of authority over that. Because you're asking for all kinds of problems. If you want this kind of promotion to take place in your own life, here is one set of instructions that come directly from God's Word. But it's a standard that is rarely enforced in the body of Christ, and that's why it seems legalistic. But when you enforce this and you stand with it, You're going to have, not only as a set man, are you going to have a lot more peace in the church, but the people in the church, I mean, I don't know, I guess I look at it like this. Why wouldn't you want to meet these standards? I mean, what's so bad about them? Why wouldn't you want to do this? You want to serve God? You want to render your life over to Him and so on? Why wouldn't you want to do these things? I see no reason not to. It's a part of growing and conforming to the image of Christ. That's all. And you know what? Here's the thing. When you lay aside personal ambition and you start focusing on conforming to God's standards and His words, in His word, life really is not that bad. It's actually kind of fun. Because you keep having growing intimacy with Christ and the joy that comes along with it. Now, we're going to continue with this as far as the able men, the set men, the relationship. We're going to be talking about capturing the vision of the set man. And what we're going to, I don't know at what point in this series we're going to do this, but I will be giving you a synopsis of the vision that God's given for this ministry. Because what it will reveal are opportunities for able men to be promoted into service. Not necessarily your ministry calling, but into service within the structure of the local church. And you will know what is needed, not needed, and so on and so forth. Because guys, look, the one thing, you know, people have said, I don't know who said this, really. It's gotten back to me. Well, it's pastor's way or it's the highway. That's not true. If I'm holding to these standards, then it's not my way. If I read in the Bible what God expects and I simply do what God says in His Word, then I didn't establish my way. You see what I mean? I'm doing it God's way. A lot of people don't like that. They want compromise. I'm not going to say I've never compromised. I'm guilty of it. But the thing is, I want to correct it. And areas of my life where I compromised before, God show me. And I work to make the corrections. Because I don't want to stand before God and say, you compromised your whole life just to please people. I want to be able to stand before Him and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, I know we've gone kind of long here tonight, but, you know, this is a very critical message in this series. Because if we're going to be promoted, we've got to meet the qualifications of God to become that able man. And quite frankly, I think a lot of Christians want to do this. Now we know what we have to do. And listen, just because I'm pastoring does not mean that I am no longer required to meet these standards, okay? Just because I'm behind the pulpit doesn't mean, well, now it doesn't apply to me. This is me too. And God's watching my life as well. And if I want to be promoted by Him further than whatever that means, I have to do this. It is not an option for me either. I have to be this. I have to be an able man in the kingdom, regardless of my ministry calling. Praise the Lord. Okay, everybody stand. Is there anyone here who would like prayer for anything?
After a message like that, I don't think so, Brother Mark.
All right, look at somebody and say this. I love you. And I sincerely hope that you will become a true blue, genuine able man in this ministry. And that's my hope for all of you as well. That we have a congregation full of able men. People, you know what it really comes down to? A hunger for God, really, to become that able man.